There is no condemnation for those who live in Christ. God sent Christ to accomplish what the law was unable to do, condemn sin and free us from its slavery. The Spirit now empowers proper actions and values in our lives and gives us the promise of resurrected life. A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. Word of God, word of life.
I have a little confession to share with you. I don't think you'll believe it. I'm terrified of public speaking. Absolutely terrified. When I teach in a classroom, it's easy. It comes naturally. But when I preach from a pulpit, you'll notice that most of my sermons are written. That is your pastor's way of compensating for his preaching anxiety. To address that anxiety, I'm going to speak to you today, not just as a pastor, but as your rabbi, as your teacher. And I'm going to invite you to collaborate with me as together we think through an answer to a question that was submitted several weeks ago in the sermon topics box outside in the narthex. And this question, I think, is terrific. It's also difficult. Initially, I had written several sermons trying to respond to this answer, and I realized that each of those could only partially accomplish the task I had hoped for. So instead, together, I invite you this morning with me on a journey as we think through an answer to a question that I believe most of us as Christians have asked. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born... What? Born the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Sound familiar? The Apostles' Creed contains three articles. The first article or teaching is about God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. I don't have a problem with that. If by Father, we understand God to be the fatherly source of all creation. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't have a problem with that either. If by Holy Spirit, we mean the sustainer of all things, the source of breath, right beneath our nose. I also don't have a problem with God understood as Almighty, as long as we remember to contextualize Almighty in terms of God's love. So when we speak of God as Almighty, we have to remember this, say, in the context of Romans 8, where Paul says that nothing can separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ, not even death. All that said, it's the second article that gives me problems. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Have you ever paused when saying that? That line has been a stumbling block for me since I was a young adult. With friends of other religious traditions, as well as people of goodwill who don't identify as Christian at all, how can I say that Jesus Christ is the only way? Apparently, I'm not the only person with that problem. One of you, and I'll find out who it is, one of you asked this question as a suggested sermon topic. John 14:6 has Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father but by me." You asked, is Jesus, or is Christianity, pardon me, a bit nervous here, is Jesus or is Christianity the only way to God? Have you ever wondered that?
Yes.
Thank you. Amen. I have too. This person went on to ask the question, what does this mean? A great Lutheran question. So is Jesus the only way? That will be our focus for this morning. In the next few minutes, I'm going to roll out an answer to that question that I believe many of you may not have heard. But before I get to that answer, an answer which is both biblical and inclusive, I'd like us to consider two popular ways people normally answer the question of whether Jesus is the only way. Are you ready? Okay, if not, too bad, because here we go. The first way is the exclusivist way. This is the way that I believe is becoming more common. It's a way that simply says, Jesus is the only way to salvation, period. Usually people who make this argument will base their understanding of Jesus as the way not only on John 14:6, but also on the book of Acts, where it is said in chapter 4 that there is no name under heaven through which salvation is possible than Jesus Christ. To gain salvation, folks who adopt the exclusivist way will often, at least in evangelical circles, rely on Romans 10:9, where Paul says, if you believe in Jesus Christ and confess him in your heart, you will be saved. So the idea is this: Jesus is the only way. You have to accept him as your Lord and personal Savior, and when you do, you will be saved. Saved from what? Well, in this case, from the fires of hell for life and eternity with God. That is the exclusivist approach. Jesus is the only way. And again, I do believe it is the most common. It's the one you see on signage up and down I-5. It is the one you hear about on Christian radio and television, and it is the one you see most commonly represented by Christians on the internet. The opposite of the exclusivist approach is the pluralist approach, and I'm going to call that the Seattle way. The Seattle way. And the Seattle way says this: I believe all religions are essentially saying the same thing. Each religion is a path to God, to salvation. Now, when people say this, I often find myself asking, how do you know that? Have you studied all the great religious traditions? On what is your claim based? Where is your evidence? As someone who has studied Christianity for the past 20 years, amazing, I know, because I'm only 32. As somebody who has studied Christianity for the past 20 years, I would not claim to know the absolute essence of this tradition. I'm still learning, as I hope you are as well. The same goes true of Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism. These are all various religious expressions that have not one common essence, scholars are now telling us, but rather many varieties and flavors. So it is appropriate to say, not that there is Christianity or Buddhism or Hinduism, but that we have Christianities, Hinduisms, Buddhisms, etc. So the pluralist, though I find myself often gravitating toward this perspective, has his or her problems as well. So what do? We recognize that the exclusivist approach may not jive too well with some of us. It's not inclusive. It doesn't seem to reflect a kind of humility that is Christian. It doesn't speak about other religions in terms of love. On the other hand, we have the pluralist approach, which seems to lack, when it makes claims about the essence of all religions, evidence for the claim, all the while ignoring the diversity not only between the religious traditions, but also, as I've indicated, within them. What do we do? What do we do, Pastor Dan? How do we get ourselves out of this pickle? Well, the answer, I think, is a third way. A middle way, which is neither exclusive nor pluralistic, but inclusive and Jesus-focused. Inclusive and Jesus-focused. Well, how do we get to inclusive and Jesus-focused? We have to answer this question. When John has Jesus claim that he is the way, or when early Christians, according to Acts chapter 22, claim to be followers of the way, what do they mean? What is the way of Jesus Christ? What is the way of Jesus Christ? I think our texts this morning can help. Take a look at Romans 8. I'm going to go evangelical on you and invite you to interpret the text with me. You'll notice several lines down, verse 3 or verse 5, Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death." And then again in verse 7, "For this reason the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." What do you think that means? To set the mind on the flesh is death. Do you think Paul is saying here that all things are bad? That the flesh is bad? That the body is bad? Would Paul say that as a Jew? No. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, the Lord pronounces creation good 6 times. So hear this closely first. When Paul speaks of the flesh, he's not talking about the body. He's talking about, listen, a way of being or a pattern of living. Now, what is that way of being? When we set our mind or our minds on the flesh, what do you think Paul is getting at there? I have an answer for you. When I was at home helping my mom and dad sort through things, most, if not all of you know that my mom has cancer, and so I had the chance to be with her over the last few weeks in Northern California. My brother was there as well. And we went through all these boxes that said toys. Toys. And in those boxes were wonderful toys. Star Wars toys. AT-AT walkers. Action figures. All kinds of glittering little gods, little pieces of plastic that as a child about your age, I invested with absolute ultimacy, and I hung on my mother's arm maybe a little younger than you, but I hung on my mother's arm. Mom, please, can I have the new Yoda? These are must-haves. This tendency doesn't stop as a child, and I'm not saying that having toys is bad, but there's a kind of grasping within us that can be, to use biblical language, idolatrous, to use modern language, synonymous with addiction. When we invest certain things, like wealth, as Jesus points out in today's gospel, or status, or another person, when we invest these things with ultimacy and trust in them to provide absolute fulfillment or be the answer to all our questions, we put our minds on the flesh. So again, it's not that flesh is bad, it's that it happens to be bad when we invest certain things with ultimacy, must-haves, that begins rather innocently in childhood. Now, all those toys are still fun. I don't play with those toys anymore, but it was neat to go through those boxes and see those toys. Again, not saying that these things are bad, but we can invest these things with ultimacy. And when we discover that they don't provide the kind of fulfillment we want, we either find ourselves disappointed, or at worst, we find ourselves in the midst of destruction. So these idols can bring disappointment and destruction. This is the way of the world. But according to Paul, there is another way, and that is not the way of the flesh, but the way of the Spirit. And how does Paul characterize the way of the Spirit? It is a life of what? Peace, he says. He implies at the end of our reading today a life of freedom. Now, if you think of this in terms of addiction, you'll get a sense of what he's talking about. For Paul, sin is the power of addiction. It is that power within us that overtakes us and compels us to invest in things that ultimately either disappoint or destroy. That is the way of the flesh. These things aren't bad as such, but when we invest in them, ultimately, they become idols, and they cannot promise what they deliver. So if that is the way of the flesh, the way of the Spirit is a life of peace and freedom. And who embodies this way perfectly? Jesus Christ. So what we have in Jesus Christ is the way of the Spirit, embodied in a human being that brings with it abundant life, that brings with it peace, and that brings with it freedom. Freedom from grasping. Freedom from craving. Freedom for life lived for others and life lived before God. Is this way then unique to Jesus Christ? That's our question. In context, I believe it is. Jesus Christ, in context, was teaching something other rabbis were not. He was not simply commenting on Torah. He was rather embodying and teaching about the way of freedom, a way synonymous with the encroaching kingdom of God. As the Messiah, it was also unique to Jesus. Several weeks ago, you'll recall, I preached a sermon on John chapter 10. There's a test afterward, where Jesus says, "All who came before me are bandits and robbers." Do you remember that? He's not referring to all the Jews. He's referring to false messiahs or shepherds who led the people astray by leading them to slaughter in their fight against the Romans. Jesus, by contrast, is the good shepherd. And again, here we have his uniqueness. But there's something else here. It's not just his teaching and his embodiment of this pattern of life. It is not only that, unlike other messiahs, he didn't lead people to their slaughter and self-destruction. It's that he is present to us when we struggle with the way of the flesh. This is the promise for today. Paul promises that Christ will dwell within us when we are in the Spirit so that we can live lives of greater freedom. So if Jesus is arguably unique in his own context, is he unique more broadly when it comes to other religions today? Buddhists, Hindus, Jews? No. Are there other folks who teach or embody this way? Yes, there are. This is why I think the Roman Catholic Church has rightly said since 1962 that there are spiritual and moral rays of truth in other religions. However, listen to this very closely, we can only see that if we make Christ our criterion or vantage point from which to assess and examine these other faiths. One stunning example of this is a Hindu philosopher named Shankara who lived in the early 8th century. And what Shankara taught was liberation, he says, while living, freedom from sense craving, freedom from attachment, freedom from desire for a life of contentedness and liberation. But there are important differences. For one thing, Shankara taught that the world as we see it is not only an illusion, but it's also evil and is to be condemned or denounced. Jesus doesn't teach that. Instead, Jesus teaches us how rightly to regard the objects of this world. There's something else here as well. Shankara is not mystically present in the minds of his followers. Jesus, according to Paul, is. So when we find ourselves struggling with addiction or investing ourselves in things that are not ultimately worth it, upon whom do we call? Jesus Christ, who is promised to dwell within us. I think it's helpful to look at Jesus in response to our question this way. Is Jesus the way? Yes, but that doesn't mean we can't, based on his way, see it reflected in others outside the Christian tradition. Here we're simply saying that his way is the way to freedom, life, and peace. He offers us a vantage point from which to assess other patterns of life, and he gives us biblical license to do this. According to Mark verse 9, Jesus says, "Whoever is not against us is for us." If, based upon his example, we recognize others living this way, we should thank God for them. We should also thank God for the example, decisively, he's given us in Jesus Christ. So the inclusivist approach, to summarize, what is it? It's a middle way between the exclusivist approach, which says Jesus is the only way to hell, literally, with all the others, and the pluralist approach, which frankly makes claims about other religions it simply cannot justify in terms of evidence. The inclusivist approach says, yes, Jesus is the way, but based upon his way, we are invited to recognize this pattern of life in other people of goodwill, regardless of faith affiliation. So we start with Jesus, and we look out to the world, and we even dare to think that maybe, just maybe, there is a hidden Christ operative in these other faith traditions. Do you find this way appealing? Yes, me too. We've explored what it means to be followers of the way. If this way appeals to you, what might you do now or this week when you find yourself attached to something in an unhealthy way? An addiction, an obsession, or one of those Star Wars must-have toys? What do you do? Let me make a couple suggestions. First, you trick the craving. This is advice from Soren Kierkegaard. A trick of the craving says, I'll have it now, for example, a drink, and then tomorrow I won't have it. To trick the craving, you reverse that, and you say, I won't have it now, I may have it tomorrow. That gives you a little distance. By the way, you realize church and followers of the way, that's happening all week in this building. With AA groups, food addiction groups, etc. These are folks who implicitly are following the way. So give yourself time and trick the craving if necessary. 2, call upon Christ to dwell within you. Christ is the spirit of freedom. When you find yourself addicted to something, or when you find yourself obsessing about something, give yourself distance of time and call upon Christ to be present in you, so that it is no longer you controlled, but rather you in freedom, not controlled. And 3, invite others to be part of your journey. Together we walk this path. If you find yourself unhealthily addicted to something, this is the place where you should be so that others can walk with you. When it comes to our way as a church, how are we doing that? How are we living a life of freedom? I think that's evident in our mission, and I think it's evident in our openness to new possibilities, where we're no longer addicted to the past and what was, but open in freedom to the future. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. These are the 3 articles of faith we have as Christians. My hope is that today you've seen that believing in Jesus as God's only Son does not preclude you from looking out and lifting up examples of people who live likewise, as long as you start with Christ. Amen.